I don't know if you guys remember this or not, but back around 2002 through about 2005, and please hear me, this is not a political statement. I will say this, I was a fan of George W., and so I'll just leave it right there. But this is not a political statement. However, I want to tell you, there was something he did that directly benefited my wife and I. I was pastoring a little church about an hour outside Memphis in Grand Junction, Tennessee, not Grand Junction, Colorado. This was far smaller. It's in Grand Junction, Tennessee, and being a smaller church, they paid us a smaller salary. And I don't mean that negatively. They were paying us well for what they could do. But this was a tough time for my wife and I financially. I can tell you there was no surplus money ever. And some of you going, yep, we know what you're talking about. I mean, it was literally check to check and sometimes really stretching it from check to check. Lots of noodles and peanut butter. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But there was a time in 03, 04 where George W. created this thing called the Boosting Our Economy, but it was a stimulus package. And I had heard people mention it and talk about it, but I had not seen anything. And I was just assuming, man, I make so little and we haven't paid in enough to get anything back. And so one day I go to our little post office there in Grand Junction. It was about the size of these two chairs in the aisle. I mean, it was about this big. And so I go and check our little P.O. box, and I see in there, and I see immediately, having been a former government employee, I could tell it was something from the government. And anytime you look into your mailbox, you see something that's got Internal Revenue Service on it, you can't help but start sweating, right? Because you don't think it's good news. Very rarely, you know, I'm thinking we owe more money, or there's going to be an audit, there's going to be something that's really bad. And yet I open that thing up, and I mean, I'm looking, I'm like, man, that looks like a check. Really, I still haven't opened. I'm looking through the window. I'm like, that looks like a check, man. No way. There's no way the government just gave us money. And so I opened that thing up, and please hear me, it wasn't this one. That's $6,381. I don't think we even paid in that much that year. So that wasn't it. That wasn't our free fund. But it was like $489. And y'all, when money is really tight, $489 is like $4,089. I mean, it was a bunch to us because it gave us some hope that literally we didn't have to really just tighten it up so tight we didn't get anything. And so for us, that nearly $500 gave us some hope, some encouragement. We were kind of the down and outer, so to speak, and we really weren't. We had a great life, but boy, money sure did seem tight. And all of a sudden, now we've got some surplus resources. And so I share that with you because I'm going to share with you today another form of hope. We get to the point in Luke's story where Luke changes gears. And for those of you who haven't been here with us while we've gone through the book of Acts, Luke, this author, is a medical doctor. We know this historically. He is one of the most brilliant writers in all the New Testament. His Greek is the most difficult. As I was going through seminary, I came to learn that Luke's Greek is the most complex. He wrote like a doctor. He was very intelligent. And so he used big, long grammatical words. And so he was a very detail-oriented guy. So when Luke does something in the book of Acts that changes gears. And so here's what I mean by that. Those of you who've been here, we've been talking about this new preacher on the block. His name is Saul. He's not yet called Paul. And so Luke's been giving lots of attention to Saul. And then all of a sudden, in the very same paragraph, remember, we created the paragraphs in English, but in the very same narrative, all of a sudden he shifts from Saul to this guy named Peter. And anytime you have a biblical author do that, especially one that is very detailed. Now don't get confused. Those of you who've read Paul's writings, which represent 2/3 of the New Testament, Paul changes subjects all the time. Don't get confused by that. Paul starts out talking about one thing, changes gears through 8 different paragraphs, comes back to it about a month later. That's just how he wrote. Luke did not. Luke is a detailed guy. If you have this, it goes to this, and this goes to this. But all of a sudden, there's this abrupt change from Saul to this guy named Peter, and he starts talking about 3 very specific characters. And in those specific characters, here's what we start to learn. You've got a guy who is physically disabled within the Jewish religion, in the Jewish practices of Judaism. If you were disabled, it was viewed as punishment from God. We're going to talk about that. You guys may remember the apostles even came up to Jesus once. And they're looking at a guy who was blind since birth. And they said, Lord, who sinned? His parents before he was born or him when he was in his mother's womb? Because that was the thought of Judaism, that if you've got a physical abnormality or disablement, that was some type of punishment from God. Well, here was the deal. If you were physically disabled, you couldn't come to the temple and worship. So you're kind of a down and outer. You're rejected spiritually. So your religion would kind of shut the door to you. Well, then he transitions to a woman. Y'all do understand, again, not in the American culture, but in the ancient Hebrew culture, women were considered property. They were not just second-class citizens. They were considered property. They couldn't own any property. They couldn't inherit anything. If they didn't have a son when their husband died to take over that, man, they were on their own. And so we're going to talk about a woman who had would have been going to the temple and trying to worship God. And if you don't remember pictures of the temple, you know, you've got the court where all the men would go, and then you would have the Gentile court where those who feared Yahweh would go, and then the women's court was beyond that. They were like pushed as far off as you could get. And not only that, she dies. So not only is she a second-class citizen according to this religion, but then she dies. And y'all do understand, in the eyes of culture, when you're dead, that's like the ultimate losership. I mean, like when you're dead, you've lost it all. Well, we're going to see some hope even be given to her. And then the final guy we're going to talk about is a soldier. In our nation right now, we're still fairly patriotic, but yet this soldier was in an area where people hated him. He was a Roman soldier in the area where the Jews were in power. And so we see a guy who's rejected, who, even though the Bible says this, the Bible said he loved Yahweh. He tried to worship Yahweh, but he would have been forbidden to come anywhere near the temple complex. And so we're going to look at three different characters that would have been rejected. We're going to look at three different characters that on the surface look absolutely hopeless. And yet in the midst of their rejection, in the midst of their hopelessness, guess what God does? He introduces the hope of the gospel. And see, here's what we think. Because I've grown up in church all my life, when I hear the term gospel, I think of sharing like Jesus is Savior and somebody gets saved. Y'all do know gospel is far bigger than that. Gospel is the very person of Jesus. And so for those hopeless people, for those who have been rejected by their religion, here's what Peter does. He goes and he does talk about salvation, but what does he share with them above all else? He shares the person of Jesus with them. And so here's what I want you to focus on this morning, because it's going to lead to a requirement from us. Remember, here's what happens when you study the Bible. If you're studying it closely, you don't just learn information. It requires you to give something back to it. And so you'll hear me say all the time, you can't just study this and walk away. You have to study this and do something about what you've just learned. And so when we talk about this, that the gospel, the person of Lord Jesus, it is hope. It is hope. The hope of the gospel is for those who are hopeless, for those who are rejected. Now, again, don't raise your hand or nod your head this morning, but some of you came into this room today feeling a little bit hopeless. Not for the same reasons these three characters are going to feel, but you're experiencing some form of hopelessness. Maybe there's a relationship in your journey, in your circle, that is not where it needs to be. Maybe there's difficulty at work. Maybe there's financial distress, like I just talked about. And please hear me, that is real distress. Financial distress is tough. It's hard. Maybe it's just uncertainty about your future. Man, maybe you're like me. I read new stuff, and I rarely read good stuff. In fact, I hardly ever, if ever, read good stuff. And so maybe there's just some nervousness, anxiousness. Maybe you're dealing with a physical issue. You've spent days at the hospital, or you're facing an impending surgery. All of us in some form have some hopelessness. All of us in some form feel some rejection. In fact, if you're a Christian and you don't feel some rejection, you're not living like a Christian very well. Because all of us as Christ followers are going to feel some type of rejection. And so this morning, I want to give you some good news. But I also want to challenge you to do something about what we're going to talk about. This hope of the gospel is for the hopeless. It is for those who are rejected, but they don't remain hopeless and they don't remain rejected. They do something with it. And so that's where we're going in our time together today. So pray with me, and then we're going to start studying together. Father, we love you. We come to you, and we praise you that you allow us to gather together in a place like this in comfort and safety with people that we love and care about. Lord, we thank you that when we come here, we do see each other, and then there's an affinity to those people, and we're drawn to them. And yet, Father, also thank you for this moment where you remind us through my very voice that what we're actually here to do is to recognize you, not us. It's great to have fellowship. It is great to enjoy each other and to laugh and to shake hands and hug and, Father, have this oneness, this bond. And yet, Father, that's not even what this is about. This is about your corporate body coming together for one purpose, and that is to give you the praise and worship that you are due. I pray that we've already done that as we have expressed our joy in the very nature of who you are in our songs, as we have expressed our faith and our trust through prayers just like this one that have been voiced. Father, now we pray that you would engage our intellect, that, Father God, you would grant us the gift of wisdom promised in the book of James, where you say if we will cry out for it, you will give it to us without finding fault, and you will give it generously. And Lord, I can't even comprehend what that means. The creator of all things who holds all things in his hands, if you're going to give me something generously, that means you're going to give me an abundant amount that I can't even measure. Father, thank you, because I need it to teach it, we need it to learn it, and we need it to apply it. So give us that abundant wisdom that we collectively pray for this morning, and we praise you because we know you will give it to us because it's promised in your word. Thank you for this gift we're about to receive. Father, I pray that we even sense it. We even notice that we're understanding with more clarity. So again, we can just see again this hope that your gospel, that your person provides. So Father, thank you in advance for this gift. Hear the praise, the hallelujahs of your people. We voice this prayer in Jesus' name alone, and God's people said, amen. All right, so start reading with me. I'm going to be in verse 31, chapter 9. And again, my heading says this. It's kind of funny how in English we add these headings because we want to summarize what a passage means. It says the church's growth. This is really not about the church growing. This is about something far deeper than that. This is about the gospel reaching down to the very core of who people actually are. So follow along with me. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. That's the only mention of church growth. So again, the heading doesn't mean a whole lot here. But here's something I do want you to recognize. Notice what it says. Wherever their Christians were located. So remember, there's been persecution in Jerusalem. Now they have scattered. They have gone abroad. And notice what it says. All of a sudden, everywhere the church had relocated, everywhere they had planted churches, all of a sudden now there's peace and there's calm. Well, why is that the case? Why is it there's so much persecution in Jerusalem that Christians go everywhere in all different directions? Well, here's why there's peace now. Remember that guy named Saul? He was the one who was the driving force behind all the persecution. What happened to Saul? Well, he and Jesus met. And once he met Jesus, Saul couldn't remain the same, so that's a teaching point for us. Once we and Jesus meet, then the same us can't stay on the platform with Jesus. There has to be a new us. And so now, there is this time, it's only temporary, please hear me, it's temporary. There's going to be this time of peace for the church that's about to go away because now there's going to be this Roman emperor named Nero. He's really messed up, and he's going to start persecuting the church like never before, but that's not yet. And so we've got Saul, who's been converted to Christianity. All of a sudden, persecution kind of quietens down. It dies down. And so now these apostles, they can start doing what we're about to read that they started doing all of a sudden. They're not laying low anymore. Now they're getting a little more bold. Look at verse 32. As Peter was traveling from place to place. Okay, so stop there for a minute. As he's going about his business. Y'all remember the Great Commission, right? It says, as you are going, make disciples. So as he's going about just regular life, this is all Peter's doing. Peter's not like sitting down with a day planner going, okay, I need to go to here and here. I'm going to map out a strategy to there. So he wasn't attending a seminar where they're talking about church growth strategy and church plant strategy. He's just doing life. Man, he's going to wherever Peter's going to go. And as he's doing that, notice what he does. So as Peter's going about his regular life, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. I know it's spelled Lydda, but it's Lydda, like a lid with a duh at the end of it. Lydda, that's the actual word. And so notice he comes down to Lydda. I've given you a map here. So here's Jerusalem over here, right next to the Dead Sea. So he comes down. I know that looks like he goes across, but the reason they say that is because Jerusalem's at a higher elevation concerning sea level. You know, it's the Mount Zion, so you're in Jerusalem, and so he comes down, because when you get to Lydda, from Lydda all the way to Caesarea, that is known as the Plain of Sharon. What happens when you get near bodies of water? It flattens out, like here in Forsyth in particular, where old Forsyth used to be, which is now Shadow Rock Park. It flattens out. Fortunately, when it rains, we live on top of the hill in Forsyth, and so we don't flood. If you live down there like they used to, it would have flooded. And so he's left the high parts of Jerusalem. He's come down to Lydda. And we're about to be introduced to our first character. So notice, he has come down to the saints. If you've ever wondered if you're a saint or not, I can define that for you. Literally, I don't even have to know you. I can define that for you so you can determine this yourself. The word saint is agios in Greek, agios. It means devoted or dedicated to. So if you are a saint, that means you are devoted to or dedicated to the one who makes you a saint. Well, who is the one who can make you a saint? The only one? Man, are you kidding me? Who's the only one who can make you a saint? Jesus. Yeah, remember, in church, Jesus is correct 99% of the time. So just answer Jesus. No matter what I say, just say Jesus. Yeah, so just answer Jesus every time. Okay, so who's the only one who can make you a saint? Y'all are the smartest crowd I've ever talked to. So here we go. So the saints are devoted to, are dedicated to Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the lifestyle of Jesus, emulating his attributes. So if you've ever wondered if you're a saint, here's how you determine that for yourself. You're either devoted to or dedicated to the teachings of Jesus, or you're not. that is pretty clear in our American culture these days, that those lines are becoming more and more defined every day. And so that is a saint. So he's met these people who have traveled from Jerusalem to Lydda. They have formed a church, or there's believers there. Verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. Okay, so what we don't get from Luke is a doctor. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this. Doctors kind of write in shorthand. Like they make it real quick. They summarize real quickly a bunch of information. That's exactly what took place here. We just missed a bunch of dialogue that's not in the text. Luke didn't believe that that was necessary. It sounds like Peter shows up to Lydda, and he walks up to this guy named Aeneas, who he would not have known. We have no indication he knew him. This guy's been bedridden for 8 years, so here's what that means. Remember, if you had a physical disability, it was considered by the Jews that you had been cursed by God. So your sin had caused this. And so because he is now disabled, he would not have been allowed to go to the temple. He could not have participated in worship. Thus, since he couldn't go to the temple and participate in worship, he can't offer a sacrifice. And since you can't offer a sacrifice, and it's the blood of the animal that atones for your sin and makes you right with God, if you can't do that, then what condition is your relationship with God? It's messed up. There's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. So here's a guy who is hopeless because he has been rejected by his religion. And it sounds like Peter just walks up and goes, hey, Aeneas, I knew you were there. Get up. That's not what happened. And here's why we know that's not what happened. Listen to the wording again. Let me share with you something out of the Greek. Jesus Christ heals you. Iaome is the word in Greek. Iaome. Iaome means to cure, but it also means to renew. Cure physically, but it means to renew, and that's a spiritual term. And so in English, we don't capture that. English just says get up and walk. So physically, we know he did something miraculous in that he healed him physically, but what we miss is the spiritual component here. Before he healed him physically, obviously there was a dialogue about who the person of Jesus was, and in this dialogue about who the person of Jesus was, obviously Aeneas, who has received the gift of faith from God, that's why Peter has shown up there, because God's orchestrating the salvation moment. Aeneas then takes this information, and he has expressed his faith and his belief in Jesus, and then following that, get up and walk. But is he just really getting up and walking? No, he is a brand new creature. He's not just been healed physically, he has been saved spiritually. And we miss that in English. That's why you need to study the languages. Because the word that is there indicates a spiritual renewal, just like it means a physical healing. And so you've got a guy who's been rejected by his religion. Thus, he would have been hopeless because there's no way for me to have a right relationship with God. This dude named Peter shows up and says, hey, you don't have to go to the temple to worship. You don't have to offer an animal anymore. Jesus offered his blood for you. And if you'll just exercise faith in him, get up and walk. You do know if you're a Christ follower, that's exactly what happened to you. You're like, oh, Pastor, but I was walking just fine. No, you weren't. Man, you were hopeless and rejected and disabled, and Jesus said, get up and walk. And he made you brand new. You're like, well, Pastor, you just don't know what my body's going through. You're right. I don't. I know what mine's going through. That's why I'm getting all the. I was laughing before service with Steve and Kathy Crawford over here. I said, man, you know you're getting older when your junk emails change. I used to get cool junk emails. Like car sites and dating sites. No kidding, dating sites. Never followed up on any just to calm your minds. But I got like cool younger person email junk stuff. Now here's what I get. No kidding. Dentures. LASIK eye vision surgery. It gets worse. It gets worse. Burial insurance. I'm planning for my own death, you know. How exciting for somebody who's still 54. I haven't hit 55 yet. I don't even qualify for my Shoney's discount yet, so I'm not sure. But this guy's hopeless. You do get it, right? He's hopeless. I mean, he's down and out for real. He thinks life is over for him, and Jesus showed up. But notice this. Immediately he got up, and so all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. Oh, please don't miss this. And turn to the Lord. It's not turned. It's not like, oh, Jesus. No, it's epistrepho in Greek, and it means they changed their beliefs. Because of what Jesus did with this one guy and they saw the evidence of it, guess what happened? Other people came to believe in Jesus just because of this guy. Do you understand that's the greatest thing that could happen in your world? that you get to heaven and you find out when Jesus gives you a crown that somebody else came to Jesus because of who you are. That is the goal. That somebody else would come to know Jesus and his hope because you showed that hope in your own journey. What an amazing testimony. Okay, so Peter's not done. Verse 36, in Joppa, and so follow our trail. Come back real quick, just one time, Roger. Sorry, I know I jumped the gun on you. We're going over to Joppa, and you see the name Dorcas. We'll talk about that. Now, Roger, you can go ahead. Sorry, buddy. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. That's her Jewish name, which is translated as Dorcas, which would have been her Greek name. That's very common in these cultures. Get this, man, you want to talk about a testimony. Look, this is, y'all, this is in the Bible, the very revelation of God to us. Listen to this. She was always doing good works. Man, you want to talk about a great funeral message? That would be the greatest statement I could ever make over you. Are you over me? She was always doing good works. You know what the word good means? It's agathos. It's agathos in Greek. It means generous. Generous. You know what God views as good? Your generosity. You know why? Because that's not selfishly motivated. What does God demand? We put self on a cross and we live like Jesus. You know what Jesus is? Jesus is generous. And so this lady was generous in acts of charity. About that time, she became sick and died. Y'all do know, according to the writer of Hebrews, that's going to happen to us. That's going to be mine and your story. About that time, he or she became sick and died. It's coming. That's not a gloom and doom message. That's just reality. So the question is, are we being agathos before we become dead? That's the goal here, right? We're to be doing good works, always doing good works. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. All right, now you see the difference in Christianity and Judaism. If she was still a practicing Jew, there would have been no washing her and placing her upstairs. The Jews believed that dead bodies were unclean. They buried their dead immediately. I'm talking about you couldn't get them out quick enough. I mean, it was immediate because then you had 7 days of being unclean because you had to handle the dead body in order to bury the dead body, and you can't go back and worship until the priest says you're good. And so now you see that she's not practicing Judaism. She's left religiosity behind, and she is following a person named Jesus. And so now, being Jewish Christians, they're practicing just a little bit different. So they've got her upstairs, and she's clean. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men who urged him, "Don't delay in coming to us." Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. The word weeping is kleo. It's not weeping. Like weeping, you and I would think of crying, like tears and maybe some heavy tears, but this is not this word. It's kleo. It is wail. Like she is wailing. These widows, they're not just crying. They are wailing. Here's what this teaches us. If you're ever looking for a verse and you're like, you know, why is it that we as Christians, even though we know our Christian family members and friends die and go to heaven, why should we cry for them? Because it's an emotional loss. That's why we cry for them. And please hear me. It's only natural. They know Tabitha is a good lady. They know Tabitha is in the presence of God. They know Tabitha is going to spend eternity in heaven, yet they still cry. Why? Because it hurts when we lose people we love. And so you see that weeping is only a natural part of our process. That's not unnatural. That's not improper. It's very proper. But notice here something else too, and I've seen this. Y'all, I've preached 55 or 60 funerals at this point, spent 10 and a half years in law enforcement. I have seen death in many, many ways. Many ways. And here's what I have found several times is that when you're visiting with a family member, even at the funeral home, they want to show you stuff of the loved one that they've lost. Sometimes it's pictures. Sometimes it's, hey, my daddy made this and gave this to me. Or I've done, unfortunately, some funerals related to younger kids. This is what she was coloring when it's a four-year-old. I've dealt with those things. And we want to show that. Why? Because there's an emotional attachment. We find some comfort in it. But please hear me. As much as we can find comfort in that, where does our greatest comfort come from when we're hopeless and we've lost somebody? It comes from whom? Y'all are the smartest group I've ever taught. 99% of the time, don't ever give that up. Stick with it. Okay, so now we've got Peter arriving on the scene. They've shown him the clothes, verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." In English, y'all, I don't know about this in your text. My text has just a period there. Man, it is very emphatic in the Greek, so I'm really surprised we missed that. I mean, it's very emphatic. Like he didn't just say, hey, Tabitha, get up. I mean, he turns and gives her a command. Tabitha, get up! He wants to make sure, you know, she's with Jesus in heaven. He wants to make sure she heard him all the way there, right? So Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. The word presented is not just like, okay, I stand you up and go, ooh, it's Tabitha. No, it's the word peristomy in Greek. It means to provide evidence of. Now, please hear me. He's not providing evidence of the fact this is Tabitha. They know it's Tabitha. Who put her in that room? They did. He's not providing evidence that this is Tabitha. What is Peter providing evidence of? The power of Jesus. The hope that Jesus gives. Remember, the gospel is not just the message of Jesus. The gospel is the person of Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. It's not a story about Jesus. It is Jesus. It's a story from him, not about him. And so, again, he's presenting evidence of the gospel. This became known throughout Joppa. All right, so you've got Aeneas being healed. That's known all throughout Lydda and the Sharon Valley. Now you've got Tabitha being raised from the dead. Don't know about you guys. I've seen lots of stuff in my life. I've never seen a resurrection. Look forward to seeing one. My own. It's going to be a lot of fun. And so, yeah, amen. And so I do look forward to experiencing that. Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Now skip over. Again, this looks like a completely different chapter. It looks like, but remember, in English is where we put the divisions. In Greek, it's written as one solid letter. There was a man in Caesarea, so going up. Hey, Raj, can you take me back one more time to my map? Sorry, buddy, I know I'm backtracking on you today. I'm really messing you up. Okay, so Joppa, now we're going all the way across the Sharon River Valley or the Sharon Waterface Valley there, and we're going all the way up to Caesarea. Now, Roger, sorry, go ahead and go where we're headed here with our man Cornelius. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Guys who haven't studied, ladies who haven't studied history, the Roman army was one of the most effective in worldwide history, period. They were vicious. I mean, these were grizzled veterans of war. Every place they went, they fought. And they were really, really nasty at times, like literally taking enemies' bodies, impaling them on poles, literally for 7 miles. Leading into a city, they had someone placed about every 10 yards impaled on a pole, just so as you came into that city, you understood what would happen to you if you messed with the Roman army. That's who they were. This was a hardcore military people. They were solid, solid folks. So he is a centurion of the Italian regiment. That's at least 100 men. But notice this, verse 2. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. Devout is evsevis in Greek, and evsevis means he is outwardly pious and religious. That means he does things. He doesn't just say he loves Yahweh, which is our Father God. He does things that would let you know he loved Yahweh. And we're about to read what he did. So understand, in Judaism, there's three tenets of the faith. He's got two of them listed here. He did many charitable deeds. So in Judaism, there's three things that you would outwardly practice so people knew you were a lover of Yahweh. One was charitable deeds. It's called almsgiving. You ever heard that term, almsgiving? It means giving to the poor. If you loved Yahweh, you gave to the poor. And again, we find that in the book of Leviticus as well. This is how we practice. This is how the Jews practiced their faith. And he always prayed to God. The Jews prayed at set times of the day. So he gave to the poor. He prayed. The only one not mentioned, in case you're wondering, is fasting. So that means that actually he was Cornelius with Southern Baptists, because we ain't missing meals. You know, we'll pray to God and we'll give to poor folks, but we ain't missing the chicken on Sunday. I mean, it's just kind of the way it is, right? All right, so it doesn't mean he didn't do it. It just means that Luke did not include that. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius, you know, this is how practical God is. Every time God sends an angel in a vision, what do? They speak to the person that's seeing them to let them know, hey, this is yours. No confusion. No, you're not getting Peter's message. No, Cornelius, this is for you. And so the angel calls him by name. Why? Because Jesus is very personal about you. Jesus is very personal about you. So like when he died and his blood covered what is going to be Christians, his blood specifically covered Justin. And when he welcomes me at the gate, you know what he's going to call me? Don't say something ugly. He's going to call me Justin. Why? Because he knows me personally. And so Cornelius gets this personal message, staring at him in awe. Yet, listen, I've never had a vision as far as I can remember. I feel like if I ever have one, this is going to be my response. Please hear me, though. This is a grizzled war veteran. He does not fear much, if anything. And it says, staring at him in awe. That is such a weak word. That is not the word that's there. It's emphobos in Greek. It means terrified to the point of inactivity. You ever been so scared you couldn't run, couldn't scream, couldn't do anything? That's him. Yo, this is a grizzled war veteran. He has stared death in the face, and this angel's presence is so powerful that he is just frozen. I mean, this is how powerful God is. He said, what is it, Lord? So get this. Here's what I love, though. He is terrified to death, yet he knows instantly in this vision the only person who could be this powerful would be God. Notice, he says this. What is it, Lord? I know you're about to speak to me. And he does. God gives him a message. The angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. This should give you great hope. Listen to me. Do not stop praying. I know your situation has not changed. It still seems hopeless. You know what that angel just said? Your prayers have ascended to God. Keep doing good, even though it doesn't feel right to keep doing good because you're so focused on yourself. Everything is going against you. It is so hard. Here's what he said. Your charitable acts have made it all the way to God. Don't stop doing them. Keep doing what you know is right, even though right now it's hard. Because he's listening, and he is keeping track, and he's watching. They've come up as a memorial offering before God. Yeah, y'all that didn't study Leviticus with me, let me give you a quick lesson real quick. 5 seconds. A memorial offering was to remind God of something. God, I'm giving this memorial offering to you because I'm reminded of who you are. Here's what it said, though. This memorial offering went from the ground up. God took it as a reminder of who Cornelius was. God takes your actions as an offering, a gift to him. So like when you're serving somebody else and you're not seeking to glorify your own name, you don't need a press release, you're just going to do something good for somebody because it's the right thing to do. The Bible says God is reminded that you're okay, that you're pretty good. And so again, this is great news for us. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his servants, his household servants, and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. And after explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. When did he obey? Immediately, because delayed obedience is. You're the smartest crowd I've ever taught. But here's the thing I want you to focus on for just a minute. Not necessarily immediate obedience. Always focus on that. But here's the thing. Three people rejected by their religion, which would in some form have experienced hopelessness. Aeneas, physically disabled. You're not allowed to come worship because obviously God is punishing you. So you can't then be right with God. Tabitha, you're a woman. You don't even make it past the Gentile court. So yeah, you can walk to the 14-acre temple complex, but you can't even go up to there where they're going to offer the sacrifices. In fact, because you're a woman, you can't even offer it for your own household. You need a man to do that. And see, there's no man mentioned in her picture. And so hopelessness, rejection, Cornelius, even worse. They wouldn't have hated Aeneas because he was Jewish. They wouldn't have hated Tabitha. But Cornelius, y'all listen, they would have hated this guy. And here's what the Bible says. Here's God's book to us. And here's what God said about Cornelius. He loved me. He feared me. And yet because he was not Jewish by descent and because he was a Roman soldier by vocation, he couldn't be circumcised. Thus, he could never become a part of the covenant family, which means he can't come to the temple and worship the God that he loves. And in fact, he probably worshiped him better than many of the Jews in his area. So you've got all three of these people rejected. And because they're rejected, now they see their situation with God as hopeless. And yet what shows up in all those situations? The person of Jesus shows up. Now let me give you an example that's a little closer to our time. Back in 1982-83, that was my senior year in high school. In the fall of 1982, I got home from school one day after football practice. And so that was late days for me, getting in at 5:30, 6 o'clock every evening. My mom was just very emotional and Of course, I didn't know what was going on, and being pretty self-absorbed as a teenager at that point, I did take time to go, hey, you know, what's up? What's going on? And she said, Rodney Miller died today, and y'all, it just, that hit me like a ton of bricks. And I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but Rodney Miller was a guy that as I was growing up, I played travel baseball all across Memphis, so I played with lots of people who weren't in my school. So I played on these travel teams, and so I made friends all across the city of Memphis. This was a kid who went to Elliston Baptist Academy. And Rodney and I started playing ball together back when we were in the seventh grade. I mean, this is a good, good kid. I'm talking about his parents loved the Lord. They were part of Elliston Baptist Church, which was a powerhouse Southern Baptist church there in Memphis. And so Rodney and I had spent, I mean, just hours upon hours upon hours together. And we had played ball from seventh grade all the way through the time that I'm talking about. Every summer, he and I ended up on the same travel team. And I'm like, well, what do you mean Rodney's dead? Guys, we were 17 years old. I'm like, you do know it's not normal for 17-year-olds to die. We just don't hear that often. I'm like, what are you talking about? And she's just weeping, and she said he was hit by a drunk driver. And it was on this intersection. That's the reason I included it. It's at Knight Arnold and Clearbrook. Those of you who are from the Memphis area, you would know this intersection well. It's right in the heart of Parkway Village where I grew up. Less than four blocks from where his parents lived. Less than four blocks. And so Rodney, it wasn't just Rodney. Rodney had his girlfriend with him, and they were both killed on impact. The guy went through the intersection at about 90 miles per hour. Hit them on the driver's side where Rodney was and drove their car into a metal, one of those huge, big metal light poles. And I mean, literally, just wrapped it around it. Killed both of them on impact. As happens in law enforcement many times, Dave, as you would know, what happens to the DUI driver? Nothing. Walks away without a scratch. And again, please hear me. I'm not being judgmental. It's not my place to determine whether anything else should have happened. That's God's job. But let me tell you how the Millers reacted. So my reaction is, I'm 17, very immature. I'm a combatant by nature. I wanted to go find him. I don't know what I'd done with him when I found him. But at that point, I wanted him. Like, you've got to be, I mean, I was livid. I was livid. I left the house, like literally left the house. I was livid. But you know what Rodney's parents did? This will show you the hope of the gospel. They go down to the jail where this DUI has been incarcerated. Now it's vehicular manslaughter, so he's not going to bond out. They go down to the jail. They share with him their forgiveness of what has happened. They go with him to the pretrial hearing, vouch on his behalf of his character so the judge will allow him bond and they pay his bond for him to be released. I still wanted to kill him because I wasn't quite there in my spiritual maturity. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know if your pastor's there yet or not. Hope I never find out. Not only that, they attended every hearing with him and they paid his court cost. Now listen, don't raise your hand. How many of us in this room take seriously that the gospel is for the hopeless and the rejected? The Millers did. The Millers did. And they will have crowns that I can't even imagine. Because in my judgmental heart, what should have happened to this guy? Oh, man. Give him the death penalty, which you can't. But, I mean, that's where I was. And I watched in their example, however, exactly what Peter's doing. Where did Peter go? He went to a guy that the Jews would have rejected because he's got a physical disability that he had nothing to do with. And he shared Jesus with him. He went to Tabitha, who's dead. She's dead, y'all. But he goes to Tabitha, who would have been unclean because she's dead. Second-class citizens, because she's a woman. No Jew, you do understand, no Jewish leader would have ever walked up into a room with a dead female body. Not one. Because they were beyond that. No, not Peter. He said, Jesus is for you too. Get up, Tabitha. And he's about to go to Cornelius' house. He hadn't arrived there yet. That's next week's story. But he's about to go to Cornelius' house. Why? Because an angel's going to tell him, hey, that guy loves me too. And so Here's your challenge this morning, even though you may have come in hopeless, even though you may have come in rejected. Here's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be that hope. I know right now you may need some help to get yours back in order. I get it. There's nothing wrong with that. All of us as Christians struggle. Every one of us, if you deny it, you're lying. All of us at times need help. And that's okay. But once you get back to where you need to be, what is it you're supposed to be doing with the hope that gets you back out of hopelessness? What do you do with the hope that brought you out of rejectedness? You share that hope with somebody else. So what does that look like? Number one, you look for opportunities in your day-to-day activity. Guys, listen, here is one of my biggest faults, so this is a confession to you. One of my biggest faults is in my day-to-day activities trying to get through them. I know nobody else here is like that. I'm a task, goal-oriented individual. Every day I wake up, I've got multiple tasks and goals I want to attain. When people get in the way of my attaining those goals and tasks, I sometimes get irritated. Did y'all hear how ridiculous what I just said actually is? Peter was going somewhere. I mean, he didn't just start walking from Jerusalem to Lydda. You know, well, I'm just going to walk around. Peter's a fisherman. There's no water in Lydda. Peter's going somewhere. But while he was going somewhere, he didn't get so distracted by going somewhere that he missed a chance to share Jesus with Aeneas. Good thing, right? Aeneas got up and walked. Pretty cool story. And he wasn't so busy that when two dudes came and found him and said, hey, would you come on over to Joppa? Peter's thinking, well, heck yeah, dude, there's water right there. We can go fishing at Joppa. No. We got a dead lady. What? Ain't very good fishing with a dead lady. And he still went. And so here's the thing. When you leave here today, I don't know what your afternoon looks like, but at least tomorrow, when we start tomorrow, y'all do remember tomorrow's Monday all over again. I don't know how it keeps happening, but it does. Tomorrow, ask the Lord as you're starting your day, don't let me get so busy that I miss what's important. Because somebody is going to cross my path that needs hope today. Don't let me miss this. Number two, looking for those in need. I don't have to tell you, guys, we live in eastern Taney County. Do I have to look far to find need in my area? Just ask my school teachers. They'll tell you. Ask them. But you know what? You don't have to be a school teacher to see need. Man, we see need walking up and down the road every day. We see need at Walmart. And we see need over here. We see need over there. You see it in your office complex. Because you do understand, need is not just physical, it's spiritual. Every day there's somebody in your world that has a need. The question is, are we looking for them? Do we have the lens of hope that we're looking through? Because if Jesus really is the greatest story you could ever tell somebody, then why are we not telling them that story? Number three, especially in crisis situations, to me, those are the easy ones when something's really gone bad. But let me encourage you, here's what I've learned. When someone's life has really been turned upside down, they're really open to hearing about hope at that point. Now, they don't want you to beat them over the head with the Bible, but what they do want to hear from you is a story of hope. Man, share with them what God's done for you in your tough times. Don't make the mistake of saying, hey, I know exactly what you're going through. Listen, I don't know. I don't know what everybody's going through because I may not have experienced what everybody's going through, but I can tell them this. In my darkest time, there was only one solution, and it wasn't a plan. It wasn't 12 steps. It was this guy. And let me tell you about this guy. He's not like any other guy. And so look for those crisis moments. Number four, and here's the challenge for us right here. And if you don't write anything else, write this one down. Choose to do something. Choose to do something. Because, see, if you choose to do something, that means you're slowing down just enough to make a difference. Choose not to bypass the moments God places in your journey. Don't. I know we've got goals. I know we've got to get to something. I've got to attain because I love to come in at the end of the day and my wife go, how was your day? I got a lot of work done. That is a good for me. You know why that's a good for me? Don't miss this. Yeah, that's a good for me. but not necessarily good for him and not necessarily good for them. We need to figure out how to undo this, start doing more of this. Right? Number five, always pray, always displaying our religious actions. Notice what it said about Cornelius? Here's a guy who's rejected by the faith he's pursuing because he's not pursuing a religion. What is he pursuing? He's pursuing Yahweh. He's pursuing God. And so he didn't let it deter him that he wasn't officially a Jew. He did what? Daily. Prayed. It said he prayed daily and he continued to do good even though nobody was recognizing it and he was still despised and rejected and hated by the same people. Notice who it said he was doing good to. The Jews. What was their response? Get away. You're evil. You're a Roman soldier. And yet he still continued to do good. Okay, so here's the teaching thought there, right? That person which never appreciates the good that you do, now look up here, keep doing it. Because you may be just the hope they need to get them through, past, or over something. They may never express, may never say thank you, I appreciate you, I love you. You may never hear it. Keep doing it, even though it's hard, because you may be the hope that they need to get through whatever it is they're getting through. All right, so a couple questions. This is it. We're out of here. Number one, do you today know that you have hope? Do you today in this room know that you have hope? Not just right now, but forever. Hope, there's only one source of that hope, and his name is Christ. If this morning you're looking at me right now and you're like, Justin, if I were to be honest with you, I really don't have that hope. Now, I'll be honest also, I know about that hope, but I can't say that I have that hope. I can't say that I truly trust in that hope, that I have it. Well, if that is you this morning, I want to share something with you. In just a minute, we're going to have folks stand up and pray, and you may have been here several times and watched this. Maybe you're brand new. If that is you this morning, though, and we stand up to pray, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Without going any other direction, go straight to those double doors. Because I've got some folks who want to sit down with you with some materials in private, not in front of 500 plus people, and sit down and go, you know what? Here is what the Bible says you do and experience in order to have this hope of Jesus, this gospel. They want to share with you the same thing Peter was sharing with these people we just read about. It's hard to do in front of all these folks, like for me to bring you up here and spend 15, 20, 30 minutes with you. It's just, we can't do it. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If that's you this morning and you're not sure that you possess that hope, walk right over there, those double doors. And they'll be a part of our prayer response team there just waiting to meet with you. They're not going to ask you to sign anything, commit to anything, say any magical prayer. They just want to share information with you. That's it. It's very non-threatening. They just want to share information with you. For those of you who've already made that choice and you know that you have, for my Christ followers in the room, I got a couple things for you. Number one, did you bring your hopelessness with you? If you did, great, because this is where you need to bring it. Because this is where we come to get renewed. This is where we come to become strengthened and emboldened with power. So if you brought your hopelessness and your rejection with you, here's what I'm going to ask you to do today. And when I stand and start to pray, just wherever you are, just like Cornelius did, I want you to either kneel or come to the altar. The altar is wide open. I want you to simply take your hopelessness today, and I want you to voice it to Jesus. And I want you to plead with him to help you with this hopelessness, to not only bring his spiritual joy inside you, but to place a real-life, tangible believer in your world that's going to help you carry that hopelessness and that rejection, because that is the purpose of the church. Okay, second. So if you brought your hopelessness, great. I want you to get rid of it. Number two, here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit to the Lord that this week is going to be different than last week. You're going to look for those in crisis. You're going to look for somebody else that's in need. You're going to look for somebody else who is down and out. You're going to look for somebody who's hopeless. It may be your closest friend. It may be your child. It may be your coworker. It may be somebody you don't know at all. But this week, I want you to make a commitment that we're going to do something different. We're going to be different. We're going to do something and choose it well. So those two things, if you brought your hopelessness, I want you to cry out to the Lord to help you take it away and to place somebody else in your journey with you. Number two, I want you to commit to him today that you're going to do something about somebody else's condition, because that's what the church is supposed to do.